Amen and welcome. How's everybody doing? Good. Good to be here. How am I? I'm doing great, Daniel. Thank you for asking. It's good to be here. We have the McCowans with us today. A little pleasant treat. Jeremy's going to sing a song for us later. Last time he came to preach, we had to shut down for COVID for 2 weeks, so he got to preach online from San Antonio. But great to have them. Our sermon text for this morning comes from Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release them to them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you, as always, that we can gather as your people for worship. God, we praise you that through the cross and resurrection, we can now enter into your presence with confidence. God, I pray this morning and in the coming weeks as we walk through texts that are so familiar, that your spirit would captivate us with your love. That we would be overwhelmed with joy and gratitude and worship as we see the depths of your love and faithfulness put on display in Jesus Christ. To the praise of your glorious grace. Amen. All right, so if you remember from a few weeks ago, Jesus, a few hours ago in our story, was having dinner with his disciples just before going out to the garden where he's betrayed by Judas. And he's arrested. Then he was dragged before the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night for this corrupt, illegal, ridiculous trial. The Jewish leaders, the people known for their legalistic, law-centered existence, broke countless laws that they had created to convict Jesus, of blasphemy. But that was really only step one of their evil plot to kill the author of life, because there were two problems that still stood in their way. First off, the Sanhedrin didn't have the right to execute a person even if they were convicted of a capital crime. That right was reserved for Roman authorities, especially when it was a really popular figure like Jesus. And while the Jewish leaders obviously had no problem breaking their own laws, they knew better than to do that with Roman law. That would not go well for them. And it just so happened that Pilate, the Roman governor of this province, was temporarily in Jerusalem to keep the peace during Passover. So the text says, as soon as it was morning, mainly because you don't want to wake up the Roman governor at 3 a.m., that's a bad start. So as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. But then we come to the second problem. While the charge of blasphemy was among the most egregious crimes thinkable in the Jewish world, to a Roman, it just really wasn't a big deal. Who cares if a crazy guy says something bad about a God we don't even believe in? Or even says he's that God we don't believe in? Why would that concern them? And it definitely wasn't something that Rome would deem worthy of death. The Jewish leaders were angry about a religious issue. But in order for their plan to work, they need to make it a political issue, something Rome couldn't simply dismiss. So when they drag Jesus before Pilate, they don't accuse him of blasphemy, the very reason they just agree that he deserves to die. But instead, they say he claims to be the king of the Jews. As I said, Pilate, he doesn't care about blasphemy. But a would-be king challenging Caesar's ultimate authority, that would have to be taken seriously. And that is a capital crime in the eyes of Rome. So they bring Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he says, "You said I am." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. So the chief priests were hurling accusation after accusation at Jesus, standing before the man who had the power to free him. And Jesus did not say a word to defend himself. Fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and sheep, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And it says that even Pilate was amazed. How could someone not speak up in the face of all of these accusations? In the face of possible death? And then we read that the people come and they ask Pilate to continue this custom of releasing a prisoner, which was typical during Passover. And Pilate obviously assumes that they want Jesus released. And he asks in verse 9, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. And I love this. The brutal, pagan, Roman governor looks at these chief priests and he looks at Jesus and he can see right through this legal charade. He could perceive that they were envious, that Jesus was a threat to their position and their power, not a threat to Rome. But unfortunately, Pilate was a politician. He had people over him as well. And his sole task in Jerusalem was to keep the peace, to keep the masses happy. And the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they asked for Barabbas. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall we do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. It's this frustrating drama that we've heard played out so many times. Evil, manipulative men, an angry mob, and a governor who's more concerned about pleasing people than justice. And yet, through all of this, Jesus is not a helpless victim. He's not been overcome by the plots of the Jews or the power of the Romans. He is willingly traveling this road. This has always been the plan. And when we look deeper into the story here, we see the kingdom of God and his redemptive purposes shining through the sinfulness of humanity. And there are three particular ways we see these that I want to point out. We see them in the cross, we see them in the killer, and we see them in the crowd. starting with the cross itself. There is an irony when it comes to the prevalence of crosses in our society. They've become a piece of fashion that waxes and wanes like the latest blue jean style. Believers and unbelievers alike are sporting crosses hanging around their necks and on their ears. But for so many people, it has ironically become a dead metaphor. They don't know what it represents. And even for some believers, the full significance evades them. As one commentator said, you might as well wear an electric chair around your neck to remind you of what the cross was and did and meant. Because the cross was a political symbol long before it became a religious one. Pilate knew this, the crowds knew this, the chief priests knew this, and Jesus knew it as well. The cross was the ultimate symbol of Roman power. It said, we are the sovereign power in this land, and this is what happens if you cross us. They had crucified thousands of Jews squelching a rebellion when Jesus was a boy in Galilee. And they would crucify thousands more when they overtook Jerusalem in AD 70. So many that they got bored and started hanging them in different ways for fun until they ran out of wood to build them. And between these two horrific repressions of revolts, they crucified countless people for all kinds of reasons, big and small. See, polite Romans wouldn't even mention the word crucifixion or cross because the reality was so brutal and repellent. But crosses were the dark reality upon which the Roman Empire was established. An empire that boasted bringing peace and justice to the world was built on brutality and death. And so Jesus' death on the cross was not out of the ordinary or spectacular. It was just another day in Rome. And Pilate felt under no obligation to hold anything approaching a fair trial. His primary aim was to simply prevent riots and to get through another Passover season without any major trouble. It was business as usual. And yet, Jesus came to show the world an infinitely greater power than that of Rome. He came to show that not even the most powerful empire in the world with their reign of fear and death could stop God's plan of redemption on earth. Jesus would take Rome's ultimate image of earthly power and glory and transform it into a beautiful and tragic image of the glory and power of God. But the power Jesus exemplified was not a worldly power. It was not fear and violence and submission by force, but love. It was a life laid down for the sins of the world. Jesus ushered in his eternal kingdom, bringing hope and life to all who believed through Rome's favorite symbol of self-glorifying power. Jesus took this symbol of the depths of human sin and depravity and transformed it into a symbol of the steadfast love and faithfulness of our God. And so we celebrate the cross. We should celebrate the cross, but we must not forget that it symbolizes death. It symbolizes Jesus' life laid down so that we might have life. And then there was the killer, Barabbas. He was an insurrectionist and a murderer. Or to be more specific, he had committed murder during the insurrection. And honestly, I think Barabbas has kind of gotten a bad rap, or at the very least, we're not seeing the full picture of this guy. I think it's easy to read murderer and to vilify Barabbas. But we probably ought to just slow our roll a little bit, especially coming off of 2020, right? Crazy's different now. Barabbas, for all intensive purposes, was a religious zealot, following a Messiah-like figure, possibly one of the guys we read about in Acts 5, and he was fighting against Roman occupation. He wasn't a serial killer. He was a rebel who likely killed a Roman while trying to overthrow an evil regime. He was a right-wing zealot determined to stop at nothing, to bring about a version of God's kingdom which consisted of defeating Roman power by Roman means, repaying pagan violence with holy violence, justifying sinful actions by pointing to a righteous outcome. We've seen a lot of that. And let's just be honest. When you're oppressed by an evil regime, when you're marginalized and struggling, when your rights have been stripped away, who do you want to release? The guy who's ready to fight against Rome? Or the guy who's silently going to his death? You see, if Jesus had come with a political agenda to overthrow Rome, to bring earthly power and glory to the people of Israel, they would have loved him. But the way of God's kingdom isn't through political power or influence. The way of God's kingdom isn't through political power or influence. It's not matching pagan violence with holy violence. It is a life laid down. It is lives laid down. So I don't want to dive too deep into this pool, but let me just say this. If your political views or opinions inhibit your ability to love your neighbor, if they inhibit your ability to look to the needs of others over your own, if they inhibit your ability to see someone standing before God, before their political affiliation, Barabbas is your guy. Barabbas is your guy. He came ready to fight. Barabbas came with a sword to get the political power that his people deserved. Barabbas was willing to kill so that his skewed understanding of God's kingdom could be realized. The only problem was that this wasn't God's understanding of God's kingdom. Barabbas was ready to kill to usher in his idea of God's kingdom, but Jesus was ready to die. Jesus hadn't come to lead an insurrection against the Roman Empire. He didn't come to reclaim the freedom the Israelites had lost or to establish them as the next great worldly empire. He came to deal with sin. He came to address the most devastating enemy in all of humanity, to bring hope and life to both the Israelites and the Romans alike, to offer his life for theirs. And that's what we see with Barabbas. On such a personal level, Jesus takes Barabbas' place. They were both accused of being rebels against Rome, though only one of them was. And yet, Jesus dies and Barabbas goes free. It was a personal exchange. Jesus' life for his. To offer his life so that others might live. This is why Jesus had come. He had come for the sinners. He had come for the murderers. He had come for the self-consumed Roman governors. And he came for the crowd. And that's our final point. The crowd. Big, angry mob of people. But even here, we see God's redemptive purposes at work. And if 2020 taught us anything, it taught us that crowds can be crazy. Crazy. They're like a mindless mass feeding off of one another. And we read in our text that after some folks asked Pilate to release a prisoner, he says, "Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" And if we read between the lines, it seems as though some people in this crowd actually thought it would be a good idea to release Jesus. Because the next line says, "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have them release for them Barabbas instead. It's a scary picture of the power of leadership. What bad leaders, what self-consumed leaders can do. The leaders sway the emotions of the crowd, and the next thing you know, the entire crowd is irate. Many probably don't even know why, but what they do know is they should hate this man, Jesus. And they all gather in the chance to crucify him. In Matthew's account, we read that they all said, "Let him be crucified." And Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on our hand, on us and on our children." So the chief priests stir up the people into an angry mob, and Pilate's actually trying to talk some sense into them, but then he saw that a riot was beginning. And the sole purpose of his presence in Jerusalem was to avoid riots, to keep the peace. And he couldn't let one man stand in the way of that. That would not look good for him as the governor. So he washes his hands before the people and says, "I'm innocent of their blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children. His blood be on us and on our children." At the height of human sinfulness, the prophetic ring of those words is bone-chilling. You can almost picture Jesus standing there with this angry mob of people saying to himself, "Yes, Father, my blood be on them and on their children." They didn't know. They couldn't see it, but that is exactly why he had come, to offer his life for theirs, to be the final perfect sacrifice for sin, to bear the wrath that they deserved and that we deserve for our rebellion against God, for trying to build our own kingdoms, for trying to glorify ourselves, for justifying our ungodly actions to bring about a dysfunctional idea of God's kingdom on earth. Jesus took Rome's understanding of power and he turned it on its head. Jesus took Barabbas' understanding of God's kingdom and faithfulness, and he turned it on its head. And Jesus took the people's understanding of a Messiah and what they thought they needed saved from, and he turned it on his head. In the eyes of the world, the way Jesus handles being insulted and mistreated, the way he handles political oppression and his rights being taken away, the way he handles false accusations and violence is foolish. It's foolishness. It's folly. As 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. To those who are being saved, that foolishness is the power of God. And Jesus called us to follow him in that foolishness with lives laid down, gladly setting aside our rights, gladly looking to the needs of others over our own, gladly pouring ourselves out so that God may be glorified through us, knowing that Christ has purchased us from death, that our eternity is secure in him, that we will be raised up with him, and that our kingdom is not of this world, but it is an eternal, glorious kingdom where we will dwell in the presence of God forever. That is what we have been promised in Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we confess that at times we have pursued our own glory. God, that at times we have chased after a version of your kingdom that is not yours. And we have justified unholy actions to bring about our weird version of what we think your kingdom should be. God, forgive us. Teach us. Shape us. Make us a people who dwell deeply on Christ's life, the life laid down as our only hope, as well as our example on how you have called us to live as your people. God, let us be a people who usher in your kingdom with humble and grateful hearts as we love and serve and pour our lives out for others and for your glory. Amen.